If you don't know what to read for devotions with your family from day to day, the book of Proverbs would be excellent to read while seated at the kitchen table. And it's a book that you could read over and over and over and still fail to comprehend all that is contained therein. We'll begin this morning with verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 17. Better is a dry morsel in quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The finding pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord tries the hearts or the mind. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Children's children are a crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less a lying lips, or a lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever he turneth, it prospereth. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separates friends. A reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. And an evil man seeketh only rebellion, therefore a cruel messenger shall be sent unto him. Let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a lion, rather than a fool in his folly. Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water. Therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Wherefore, is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom? See if he hath no heart to it. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a forward heart finds no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falls into mischief. He that begatteth a fool doth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man takes a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him. Also to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So much the reading of God's precious word. The Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Someone had mentioned that they had stayed home from the service for some reason. And it must have been legitimate or they wouldn't have told me they did. And listened to Richard DeHaan on television, I believe, and that he was in the book of 2 Thessalonians. I, of course, was unaware of that, but I am sure that if you would listen to him, and I'm not encouraging you to do that, but if you did, you would find that what we are seeing is probably identical. Now, because two people cannot say the same thing the same way, and because illustrations and amplification is invariably different, there no doubt is things said, or I will no doubt say things that he does not say, and vice versa. But as I seek to present and teach the Word of God, it is consistent with the traditional fundamental position that conservative Bible scholars have taken. I think particularly of those who were the contributing editors to the footnotes of the Scofield Bible placed in and around the traditional King James Version. So the Bible that you have in your hand may be a Scofield Bible. If you do not have a Scofield Bible, I'd recommend that you buy one. It is not a new translation, it's a King James Version, but the old Scofield Bible is an excellent Bible to possess. And it will help you follow me as I teach the Word of God, because the paragraph divisions and the chapter divisions and the notes and even the fact that it is easy to photograph in your mind will help you find yourself in and around the Word of God. I really believe that. And I think those who have purchased one can readily testify to that fact. So I'll put a plug in for the Scofield Bible and for 2 Thessalonians this morning as well, I guess. Now, as we think of the many, many doctrines, and by doctrine, I mean principles of truth taught in the Word of God, which run from the book of Genesis, which means the book of beginnings, through the book of Revelation, there is invariably a chapter or a portion within a chapter that expands, amplifies, and defines this particular truth and brings out a facet or dimension of that doctrine that cannot be found anyplace else. This is true of the second chapter of the Epistle of 2 Thessalonians. And as we mentioned before, this particular epistle, which is a very short epistle, was written right on the heels of the first letter, 1 Thessalonians, because of the misconception and the perversion which led to confusion in this particular assembly. The Apostle Paul was quick to set the record straight and to seek to overcome the confusion that existed. There were no doubt those in the assembly who sought to be self-imposed leaders by virtue of the fact that he had only been there, I mean Paul, for about 3 weeks. These believers obviously had not yet had time to grow and mature. And consequently, I am sure there were those who felt as though that they knew as much as those who may have been placed in leadership. For wherever you have a group of people, someone must assume at least some form of authority or leadership. Now, when it comes to your personal life and how you live your life from day to day, that must be done as unto the Lord. For every believer has an equal position in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, pink, yellow, green, red, or white. In Jesus Christ, we all stand equal and are exactly the same. However, this is not true as we function together in human life, in the sense that a woman has a role to play, and she is referred to in the Word of God as a helpmeet, a fitted helper. And the Spirit of God encourages her to fulfill that role as a wife, being willing to complement her head or leader. Now, I didn't write that. I didn't design the plan or the blueprint. But 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3 teach that very clearly, as well as Ephesians chapter 5 and other portions. Now, as we think of a local church, the same principle is true. And no doubt the reason why the Apostle Paul mentioned what he did in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians is because they were failing to do this. Notice verse 12 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, just across the page. I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Verse 12 of chapter 5. Who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, this was no doubt very difficult for those who had gotten saved at the same time as those who apparently were given some areas of authority or responsibility in the local visible assembly, local church, visible church. Now, in that you invariably have someone who believes that they know more about the Word of God than even the one who led them to Christ, there were those in their midst who were challenging even the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And again, this is not unusual or uncommon. And by virtue of the fact that we are very independent by nature and competitive by nature and self-seeking and self-exalting by nature, it's not uncommon for a new Christian or a novice to challenge or to have conflicting opinions with those who even led them to Christ and even gave them the ability and the ammunition and the intelligence to be able to argue. And on more than one occasion, I have told individuals who were challenging me that the very terminology and the very doctrines they were using to argue with me, they received from me, and apart from me, they wouldn't have even had any ammunition to shoot me with. So they ought to thank God daily for the fact that they wouldn't even know how to be cantankerous and argue had it not been for me, and they can thank God at least for the bullets they could put in their gun to shoot my earlobes off with. But of course, when you're in that frame of mind, you're even too proud, even though in these instances I'm thinking of, they did agree to that because they had to. But they're even too proud to thank God for the fact that what ammunition they've got, I gave to them. But this is normal, not unusual. And for the young fellows who have positions of authority as they teach in various places, they know exactly what I'm talking about. And if I had to, or if I could have a wish fulfilled in getting even with someone, that which I would wish for them is a congregation. That's what they need. And they'd rise up quick. Because I cannot think of any way in which a person can be humbled, brought to their knees, or brought to the point where they want to give up, than by having to lead sheep. Now, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul seeks to amplify and to expound upon the same principles which he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. In chapter 2, he puts chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians together, and he seeks to make a clear-cut distinction which they apparently had missed in the first letter. He had, as he mentions, spoken to them of the tribulation to come, and he sought to clarify in their thinking the difference between the rapture, the day of Christ, and the day of the Lord, which begins with God's wrath being poured out upon the earth. And so we begin in chapter 2, verse 1. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. The word now could be interpreted finally then or therefore. I beseech you. Now the word beseech in the Greek is parakleo. I cannot help but think of the word used in John 14 by the Lord Jesus when he said, it's expedient for you that I go away. And I will pray the Father that he will send you another comforter, parakletos, one who comes alongside to help. Now the Lord Jesus frequently used this word when he besought his heavenly Father, I beseech thee, dear Father. Thus a request is made. He asks for something. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And who is he beseeching? He's beseeching the brethren. He is speaking to those who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, whose testimony he substantiates in chapter 1 of the first epistle, as he reiterates, reviews, and goes over their conversion. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord. And now he makes a request based upon the Lord's coming, and the request is based upon the parousia, or the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the word coming comes from the Greek word parousia, P-A-R-U-S-I-A. So we say we believe in the parousia, or the coming of the Lord. But the coming to which he's referring to is not his coming to the earth when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. The coming to which he refers is the rapture of the church, or the coming for his own. Let us read it again. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and
by our gathering together unto Him. Now, in the Greek, the word used here for gathering together is simply assembling together. And the same word is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And to amplify the word, keep your finger here and turn back to Hebrews 10, verse 25. To your right, about 15 pages, I would guess. And here it's put this way, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. How is that done? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, after the word, in our assembly here this morning, illustrates the principle. The church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the living and dead, will only be assembled together in their glorified bodies when the Lord comes in the air, in the atmosphere, and we're caught up together to meet Him in the air. The Lord wants us to practice up by assembling together while on the earth and learning to provoke one another to love and good works. And if love is the fulfillment of the law, and love is the filling of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, then our objective in getting together is to encourage each other to allow the Spirit of God through the Word of God to magnify and amplify the Son of God, which is the way in which the love of God is reflected. And I would hope by virtue of our gathering together here this morning, our assembling together, that the Word of God in our relationship with each the other might accomplish that. Which means it's scriptural to assemble together, just as scriptural as it is to meet the Lord in the air. Now that we will do whether we are willing to assemble down here or not with other believers. But this is exactly what the Lord wants of us. Let us go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Paul here is referring to a greater congregation of the living and sleeping believers that will be gathered together unto Him. And his appeal is made upon this basis. Now, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12, 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He mentions it again in 1 Thessalonians, that he beseeches them on the basis of their relationship with the Lord, the grace of God, the love of God. And so a request can be made based upon many things in the Word of God. And here, his particular request is based upon the imminent return of Christ and our gathering together unto Him. This is the blessed hope of the church, and that to which each believer should be looking forward to. Now, to amplify that gathering, we might momentarily flip back to, well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, please. Well, I'm going to go back one further than that. If you've got to keep your finger there, because we'll be turning there. Let's flip back to John 14. And you may sometimes feel as though that I am laboring or repetitiously repeating something too much. Invariably, the person who may make that accusation is the one who isn't responding and has not yet gotten the point. In this area, we have not run into, as yet, a movement or a group of believers that have taught to any great degree that we, as members of the body of Christ, are going to go through the tribulation. I can remember while in school, a pastor speaking. In fact, he spoke in chapel on this subject, and his church was split over whether or not the church would or would not go through the tribulation. These two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, set the record straight. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to these Thessalonians that they will not go through the tribulation. But there were those novices and bullheaded egotist in that assembly who looked at experience and capitalized on the emotions of a believer that's more prone to look at circumstances than the Word of God or the blessed hope. And because the heart is ever prone to look at circumstances rather than the Word of God, they capitalized on the situation and did indeed confuse those converts. As verse 2 will go on to say, they were mentally upset and were disturbed by virtue of the fact that this teaching was making inroads in that assembly. And they were clearly taught that the church would go through the tribulation. Now, many men of late have shifted their position. I believe I know why. In an effort to cooperate ecumenically with all breeds, brands, and stripes of denominational religions or churches, one of the things that you must do is forget the blessed hope. And you must put your emphasis on thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you put your emphasis there, you put your emphasis exactly where the devil wants you to put it. Because the next man on the scene after the church is gone will be the Antichrist, who will be successful in taking over this world and dominating it as a world dictator. He will seek to usher in under the call letters of peace what the Prince of Peace sought to do, but what the world would not allow him to do: a united kingdom. And thus he will usher in a false kingdom. And the world and the leaders in this world will follow him. We'll note that tonight in Revelation 13. Now, the reason I had you turn back to John 14 and thought I'd pick it up here is because the Lord Jesus here prophetically gives us the initial and first mention of what we referred to as the rapture. Note verses 1 through 3 of John 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's seeking to comfort their troubled hearts. And I might add, the word troubled, as it's used here, is the same word used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. They were troubled in mind. The same thing was true here with the disciples. And here the Lord Jesus says, now, don't be upset. Don't be in shock.
Don't be moved to and fro. Don't be in a state of agitation, irritation, or frustration. Don't be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. It's the same thing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now he goes on to say, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether you go. We don't know the way. And the Lord Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, the Lord Jesus mentions here that he is now in glory preparing mansions, and he wants us to be with him and to enjoy the mansions he is preparing. This has nothing whatsoever to do with a kingdom on earth. The kingdom on earth is ushered in through the Jews, promised to them in the Old Testament, which the Lord Jesus will fulfill to them as he reestablishes the throne of David and allows that Jewish nation to take its rightful place as the head of all nations in the world. Not true today. They are beaten, buffeted, and knocked around as an eight ball on a billiard table. They are not the leading nation in the world. They are indeed bringing up the rear. And Gentile nations are indeed in control. And as we saw last Sunday night, this is because we are living in what the Lord Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles. What does he mean by that? He means the times of the Gentiles is the times when the Gentiles will rule the world and the Jews won't. That's all the times of the Gentiles mean. Why is Israel having trouble today? Why do they want jets? Why do they want armament? Why are they afraid of the Arabs? Why are they afraid of the Egyptians? Why are they afraid, most certainly, of the Russians? Which Dion mentioned before he died, that he wasn't really afraid of the Egyptians, nor was he afraid of the Arabs, their half-brothers. He said, the one I'm really afraid of is Russia. Well, he should be. Especially if he was reading his Bible. Because the Bible clearly teaches that Russia will indeed take that country over. And that's why no one will ever defeat Russia. They must be there. And they must be present at the last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord is preserving them for himself. And he alone will bring them to their knees. They'll die like flies. They'll be burying bodies for 7 months. They'll be picking up instruments of war for 7 years in the desert. And the vultures will eat the flesh right off their bones. Someone have said, back to experience again. That's an increase of birds in the Holy Land. In the vultures, the very type that the Bible speaks of that's going to eat the bones off of the bodies that will die in that last great battle, and the blood will be so heavy and thick and high, it says it'll be as high as horses' bridles. Now, I don't believe that because I'm looking for birds. That's a Mickey Mouse way to authenticate the Word of God. I believe that because God said it, whether there's any birds there or not, if he has to create the birds in a moment of time to eat the flesh, he'll do it. I'm not impressed by the fact that the birds that used to lay one egg a year now are laying a dozen. Now, this may be used. I'm not denying that. But I'm saying the authority upon which you place your faith is not birds and eggs. The authority should be, thus saith the Lord, whether there's birds there or not. I mention that because it's easy to shift to experience
And this is the reason why, even today, this shift in theology concerning the fact that the church will go through the tribulation is becoming increasingly popular among evangelicals and what we might refer to as fundamental Bible believers. And the reason for this is because these teachers can say, look at Israel, look at the Middle East, look at what the United Nations is doing, look at the armament, look at the mark of the beast, look at the computers. And then we will interpret prophecy in the light of IBM or Xerox. And once you do that, you're in trouble. Because now you're using experience and allowing your emotions to dictate theology instead of the Word of God. And good men have done this in the past, and we can learn lessons from their mistakes. Let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 now, if you would, please. We're after verse 51. And here Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now we're going to be looking at the mystery of iniquity, which now already is at work, he says, in that particular chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Here he uses the word again. Now a mystery is a sacred secret which was not hitherto revealed, but is now revealed through the Word of God. And apart from the explanation being given in the Word of God, one would not know or have the answer. So Paul here is giving them the answer. Behold, I show you a mystery. What is it? Well, we shall not all sleep. We'll be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we then, that generation of believers that's still alive, shall be changed. For you see, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is the hope of the church. The very spirit that indwells you, we're told in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is the down payment of the inheritance of your body. That which Paul looked forward to was a new body. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. And thus he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and thus I'm in a strait between two, having a desire to depart, to be with the Lord, which is far better than being in this body, this mortal body of humiliation. Now, you've been given a body to use, and you should take care of it. It'll fall apart quick enough. While seeking to do your best in caring for it without becoming reckless. But you see, Paul loved the Lord Jesus, his position in Christ, and looked forward to a new body and sought to enjoy that more than he did his physical body. His objective was to move out of this body. What's your objective as a believer? When you're in the flesh, you seek to gratify and satisfy the flesh. You don't think in terms of sacrificial service when you're in the flesh or carnal. You think in terms of gratifying, satisfying, and making this flesh as comfortable as possible when you're carnal. And though at those times you don't even see it in most cases, but nevertheless that's the way you're thinking. And the decisions you make are based upon the repercussions or involvements of the flesh. That's the sole basis of your decision. Now let's flip back to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4.
verses 15 through 17 we will read. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, that generation of living saints, shall at that moment as well be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, thinking of moving out to be with the Lord, when we're with Him and like Him, 1 John 3:1 through 3 tells us. I should have probably jotted down some figures, but I remember reading in a book written by Wiest, in relationship to this, exactly where the Lord would come. And there's two words in the Greek concerning the lower atmosphere and the higher atmosphere. We now have telescopes that can look out beyond the immediate galaxy, and they can see stars, if I remember correctly, that are 500 million light years away. Now, to travel at the speed of light, if I remember correctly, I believe is what, 185,000 miles a second? Any student here help me out? Is that what it is? All right, it's around there somewhere. Now that's really moving. 185,000 miles a second. You know, you could burn up the track with that. I don't even think Goodyear's got a tire that could last very long at such speeds as that. You remember the statement that was made by the devil in John 14 when he said, I'll be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne over the stars of God in the sides of the north. Indicating the fact that the throne of God was over his throne. And apparently, if it's in the sides of the north, if we would use a compass, then if we would follow the axis from the North Pole, that would be the direction in which God's throne is. If the Lord Jesus would return at the speed of light from the location where he now resides and where the Lord Jesus is building mansions. He gave a figure in a book that was about this big that covered the entire page with zeros. I didn't even know how to read it. So I'm sure it was some quadquintent trillions of some types that it would take for the Lord to return. If he would travel at the speed of light. That means before man was placed on the earth, he would have had to start his return. And he still wouldn't be on time. So obviously, he can travel with the speed of thought, not light. That would be way too slow. Now, if when we're with him and like him, we shall see him as he is, and we will have a glorified body like his, clue. How will we travel with our glorified bodies? Oh, boy. Maybe I can get a new diesel Chevette. Or maybe we can really get a Corvette. And really truck. Or maybe we can even get an airplane and really move out. Peanuts. compared to the body that you will have when you're with him and like him. But as the Greeks looked at a high mountain, and maybe it was Olympus. Anything from that point up, they used a Greek word, which was the upper atmosphere, and anything from that point down was the lower atmosphere, and that was the word that the Spirit of God used in conjunction with the Lord coming in the air, lower atmosphere. That means, I think we can safely say, it may very well be below, possibly, 10,000 feet? Well, don't quote me on that. But anyone, when it says he will come in the clouds, it means that the reference, no doubt, is to the clouds which we can see. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. Verse 1, now I beseech you, brethren, concerning, in view of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Parousia, rapture. That you be not soon shaken in mind. Now here again, they were shaken in mind, they were confused. In fact, they were in a continuous state of confusion, which was a result of a sudden shock. Soon shaken, they were vibrating in mind, and they were troubled, they were disturbed. In other words, they were in a state of jumpiness. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And the peace of mind, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These believers did not have peace of mind. They had unstable minds. Now, this phrase is used repeatedly in the Word of God. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he mentions the fact that they had shifted from the gospel of grace to another gospel. And he mentions that they were troubled by those who troubled them with this other gospel. What happened? It means that when a believer is sidetracked from the Word of God, they will invariably be troubled, shaken in mind, and unstable. Now, Paul mentioned when he went to Jerusalem in Acts 20, as he made his announcements, that the Spirit of God bore witness with him that he would be bound with affliction, that afflictions abide with me. Because every time he went into a city, he nearly lost his life. But he says, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear unto me. I am determined to finish my course, and I will not be troubled in mind. Now, before you can have convictions and stand upon those convictions, you have to have a mind that is occupied and settled on the Word of God. And if someone can come up to you, and if they did it today, you'd be smart enough to catch it. But it's funny. By virtue of the fact that I have spoken on things, and 6 months or a year later, after I've spoken on them, an individual is trapped in that same problem, doesn't even see it, and is sucked off or away into believing something or accepting something that I had spoken on prior. but later completely forgot it. And I would guess in the future, though you're sitting here today and you say, yes, I believe in the rapture, that a year from now, when this does not or is not fresh in your mind and you're thinking about yourself and someone comes up and says, let me show you something out of the Bible that indicates the fact that we need to endure to the end and go through the tribulation and all the rest of it, if you're in the wrong frame of mind, you'll say, well, is that not interesting? And you have forgotten everything I said today. Will mean absolutely nothing. Well, verse 2, Paul's desire is that they would not be shaken in mind or be troubled. And there were three areas where they were troubled for these egotists within the assembly sought to approach them three ways. By spirit, by word, by letter. Three ways in which one communicates. Today we have the Word, the Logos, a verbal message, a letter, written message. Today we have the written message, which is the living Word. The pastor or the believer propagates the written Word. However, there were those at that time, because if these were the first epistles Paul wrote, there was no New Testament. The only thing they knew about the Bible is what the prophets told them and the apostles taught them. That's all they knew. So, by virtue of the fact that the early church had gifted men, and those who were given gifts to be able to teach the Word of God and to prophesy and to give revelation by the Spirit of God, there were those who said, we have the gift to be able to reveal revelation to you by the Spirit. We had a vision. And that vision is as trustworthy as the words of the Apostle Paul. It was a dirty lie, but it wrought confusion in the thinking of those saints. And then he mentions by word, verbal message. There were those who were proclaiming, the church is going through the tribulation, can't you see, by the death of your children? By the death of your family, by the fact that your best friends were killed 2 days ago in the arena, that we are in the midst of the day of the Lord and the tribulation is upon us, and as this person is crying and emotionally moved, they said, I guess we are out of the tribulation. My, oh my, oh my. Well, the church is nearly 2,000 years old. The Lord hasn't come back yet. What happened to their theology? Well, from where we sit, we know they were fools. But at the time, it looked very real to them. So then what did they do? They said, well, by letter as from us. A forgery. In other words, there were those who said, here's a letter purported to be from the Apostle Paul. He changed his position. He said, we're in the tribulation. And Paul says, that's a dirty lie. It's not true. So he seeks to clarify his position. Let us go on. By spirit, by word, by letter, as from us, as though it was from us, purported to be from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is upon us. Now it says here in your King James, day of Christ. That's a mistranslation. In the margin, the middle margin of your Bible, if you have a Bible like mine, it says the day of the Lord. That is the correct translation, and that has been corrected in the American Standard and other versions. Now, I mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. As we think of the day of the Lord, we'll put, well, let's put the New Testament here. We'll put the Old Testament here. We can put the age of grace or the day of salvation over here. For this covers the age of grace, which closes at the rapture. There will be a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth.
And coupling together with that, a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, which will close with the great white throne judgment. This period here is known as the Day of Jehovah, or the Day of the Lord. Now, it's also known as the Day of Wrath and the Day of Judgment, followed out here by the Day of God, New Heavens, New Earth. This day in which we live is referred to not only as the Day of Salvation, but it's referred to as Man's Day in 1 Corinthians 4:3. It's referred to as an evil day in Ephesians 6:13. It's referred to as the last days in 2 Timothy 3:1. It's referred to as not only the Day of Salvation, but as we approach the rapture, we have here the Day of Christ, when we go to be with Him. Thus, the Day of Christ is in reference to the rapture, making that different from the Day of Salvation in which we live, for this entire age of grace is the Day of Salvation. Now is the day, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the hour. Now, I just said that, and I can say it right now. And tomorrow I can say the same thing, and tonight I can say it. Why can I say that? Because today is the Day of Salvation. This whole period of time is the Day of Salvation, in which there is 24-hour days that we can say to people, today is the day. Why don't you get saved? Now, the Day of the Lord, if we would split this in the Word of God, as we look at the Old Testament, we find that this day is the primary subject of the major and minor prophets. The Day of Christ is never mentioned in the Old Testament. They never saw the church or the rapture. Thus, the church is not found in the Old Testament. And the first mention made of the church was made in Matthew 16:18 prophetically by the Lord Jesus when he said, I will build my church, but isn't the church is built upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The church was not even in existence when he said those words. He had not yet died, nor had the Spirit of God come. And the church could not begin until Pentecost, which became the birthday of the church. Thus, the Day of Christ deals with heaven gathered together unto Him. The Day of the Lord deals with the earth and God's wrath upon that earth. Thus, the Day of the Lord deals with judgment and punishment, anticipated with dread. The Day of Christ is a day which the believer looks forward to in regards to joy. Paul says, you are my joy and crown at His coming. Well, he's not talking about the tribulation. If I thought I was going through this, I'd look for an open manhole to walk in. Who's looking for judgment? Angels are mentioned in connection, as we saw in the first chapter, with God's return to the earth. The Lord says, I'll take care of that when I come. Vengeance is mine, I will pay, saith the Lord. Angels and judgment is not mentioned in conjunction with His coming for His saints. Trumpet, voice, shout, we'll go to be with Him. Now, I must keep these two straight. The Day of the Lord covers a period of 1,007 years, and the first 7 years of the Day of the Lord is one of judgment. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials mentioned in Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 20. All deals with this specific period of time. And the church is not mentioned after chapter 4, for in chapters 4, verses 1 and 2, John is caught up into heaven, picturing, typifying the fact that the church will be caught up and will no longer be here. Now, that's exactly what Paul is trying to set forth in this particular chapter as he seeks to overcome the confusion wrought within that assembly because of those who were self-imposed teachers who said, oh, Paul changes position. Paul isn't what he used to be. Beacon Bible isn't what it used to be. The preacher's changing. Paul's changing.
He now tells us we're going through the tribulation.
And Paul says, "Tain't true." Verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2.
"Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of the wrath of Almighty God, will not come except there come a falling away first, and then that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition."
Now he sets forth the fact that at least one thing must happen first. Now the word here is falling away. Falling away. Actually, the word is departure. Departure. Now Dr. Walvoord, the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, in his book mentions two interpretations. I mention this so that you won't know that I've dreamt this up, because I'm going to give them both to you, and then I'm going to tell you the one that I believe fits the context. Now, if you choose the other, let's be friends, because both principles are true. The point is, does this portion teach one or the other? Though we would both agree that both principles are true. So no great difference, it's just a matter of whether this is teaching one or the other, which we would both agree to. Now, you'll notice in your Scofield Bible, which was the position that most of the editors of the Scofield Bible took, and that's no doubt why it's here. In the marginal it says, as you have a C by a catching away, put here falling away, really in the Greek it's departure. It's a simple word which means departure. Now, departure from what? Under C, it has the apostasy. And so the interpretation has historically been by Bible teachers one of departure from the faith. And that is true, and that will happen. Let's look at some portions of Scripture to catch the point. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse 1 it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." Religion is popular, but denying the gospel of grace, which is the power of God unto salvation, from such turn away. Now, in chapter 4, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word. Verse 2. "Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And that's what the Word of God does when preached in truth. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears." There will be a departure from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry." I'm ready to die. My course is finished. I'm ready to lay down my sword, the word of God, and be with the Lord. Verses 7 through 8. Now, if you should hear
And I would suspect that if Richard D. Hahn is teaching on this, that he probably interpreted this departure this way, that before the man of sin can be revealed, there must be, by way of the church, a departure from the truth. Now together we can couple that, or we can couple together with that, the Laodicean church, if we would flip back to the book of Revelation. So I'll build the case as strong as possible because I believe this is exactly what's going to happen in the last days of the church. But I don't believe that that's what that's talking about there, though I believe this is exactly what's going to happen. And as we go through the seven churches in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we come to the Laodicean church in verse 14 of chapter 3. And he says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now this means that God's going to spew them out into the tribulation. You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing, when in reality you're wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Now I should stop there a moment, because sometimes this verse is used to substantiate the evangelist's appeal to encourage people to ask Jesus to come into their heart. And maybe you've seen a picture of the Lord Jesus with a lantern standing by a door knocking, in his effort to get in. Now, why would the Lord want to go into a pig pen? The entrance of the Spirit of Christ is predicated upon an imputation. God declaring you righteous and imputing to you the very perfection of Jesus Christ. And as the result of that, and it all happens instantaneously and simultaneously, the Spirit of Christ then can take up residence because of a judicial pronouncement upon anyone who places their faith in Christ. They are declared righteous. But in the context, who is he talking to here? The message was given to the church. The Lord Jesus is trying to get in the church. He's knocking at the door of the church. How many churches, how many denominations have turned apostate, gone liberal, turned from the infallible, inspired Word of God, and consequently they have shut Jesus Christ up because they have closed the Word of God? The preacher reads Hallmark cards. He talks about politics and equal rights and ERA and all the rest of it, instead of it teaching the Word of God. Consequently, once you close the Word of God, you shut God's mouth. How many people are traipsing into buildings today and are not carrying a Bible? How many are sitting in churches today and the preacher does not expound the Word of God? The Lord Jesus on the outside. He's not knocking to get into the heart of an individual. He's knocking to get into the church. Now that's the context in which this verse is located. That's actually what he's talking about. Now, it's this church that's going to be spewed out into the tribulation. So, the Bible clearly teaches that Christendom, even according to the parables of Matthew 13, will become corrupt, for the fowls of the air will land in its branches. And it will grow in an enormous way, in an unusual way, and it will be abnormal. It begins as a mustard seed and grows into a large tree. That means the devil used it to expand it, to amplify it, and to accomplish his objectives with it. We call it Christendom. Controlled not by the Spirit of Christ, but by the devil himself. And we know that the apostate church, the mother whore, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and her wooing to even the reforming Protestants to come back, the daughters will come back according to Revelation 17, and God's wrath will fall upon, you guessed it, Revelation 17, the mother of harlots, that religious ecumenical organization that made the world drunk with the wine of her fornication. She's immoral. She stupefies the world. Now we readily understand that if this is what's going to happen in the tribulation when God's wrath falls, then we're going to see a moving in that direction before the Lord comes for us. No question or quarrel with those who believe that apostasy is upon us and that apostasy will increase. I believe we're all agreed with that. But let's go back now and look at this again. And if you want to take this interpretation, that's fine. Let's don't quarrel over it because I agree with you. I just don't believe that's what he's talking about here. The word falling away is a catching away or a departure. So let's read verse 3 in Weiss' translation. For I believe this is exactly what he's talking about, and I believe it's in context with, notice verse 1 again. What's his subject? I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together or departure unto him. That's the subject he begins with in verse 1. I'm inclined to believe that he did not veer from that subject, but in verse 3 he's thinking of the same subject. And that this would be a better translation as I quote Wiest, who wrote several volumes on Greek word studies, who was the former president of Moody Bible Institute when it was truly sound and had real direction. I say that because it does not have the same direction today, sorry to say. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 by Wiest. Do not begin to allow anyone, as he amplifies it, to lead you astray in any way. Because the day of the Lord shall not come except the aforementioned, verse 1, departure of the church to heaven comes first. And then the man of the lawless one is disclosed in his true identity, the son of perdition. Now, I believe that's what he's talking about. So, what he is actually saying, if Wiest is correct, and I am correct in that we agree, what he's saying is that the man of sin cannot come on the scene, and though Christians may speculate, and men who like to appeal to the natural tea leaf tendencies of the average Christian, and who likes to capitalize on the spectacular and teach prophecy over television to the unsaved who shouldn't even hear it, there is a tendency to look at circumstances and conditions and to seek to stir up individuals in the light of the way things are going to hell. And this is the reason why unsaved individuals
can listen to Van Impe and say, that's right and that's good. Things are going to hell. Look at the immorality. Look at what's happening on TV. Look at the pornography. Look at everything going to hell. And even unbelieving religious people are all stirred up because they say, that's right. Things are getting terrible. And it's all based upon the visible, what they see.
And I want you to know that Sodom and Gomorrah and national nations or entities in the past
were far worse than this nation is today. And they were judged.
And the Lord didn't come, did he? What am I saying? I'm saying that the United States of America could be defeated and could go down into oblivion and Jesus Christ may not come. That's what I'm saying. Who do we think we are to live in a nation that will remain free until the Lord comes? Think of the Christians in Russia, China, Cuba, various countries in South America, losing their lives because they know Christ. The Lord isn't coming. I don't know who's going to come. Now we're to live in the light of the fact that he may come today, but he may not. And we have no guarantee that the United States of America will be waving red, white, and blue when he comes. Well, one thing's for sure, that flag won't stand for what it one time stood for when he does come. Because it doesn't stand now for what it stood for at one time. The home of the free and the land of the brave. You can't find either. Verse 4, we have an amplification. This man will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, that is worshipped, so that he is God, sets himself in the temple of God and shows himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, though only 3 weeks, I gave you new converts, doctrines concerning prophecy, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. We talked about the rapture. Boy, that's something when a person gets saved and become a new Christian. Boy, well, the first time I heard this when I got saved, I felt like jumping over the house. I'm going to get out of here. I can beat the Undertaker. Jesus may come today. The blessed hope, the purifying hope, the comforting hope of the church. Jesus may come today. God's wrath will be poured out upon this world after we're gone. Now we've mentioned Enoch, which means consecration. He lived for the Lord. He was translated before God's wrath come. Methuselah, his son, 960 years of age, says, it will come after I'm dead. That's what his name means. God always gives ample evidence, signs. He tells people exactly what he's going to do. He did just exactly what Hitler did. Hitler wrote a book, Mein Kampf. He said, this is what I want to do in you. Everybody else said, he's nuts. He did it just exactly like he said he would. Well, he'll never do it. He's doing it. Everybody thought he's kidding. Marx wrote a book. He said, America will fall into communism. We won't fire a shot. They'll vote for it. Everybody says, his book's being fulfilled. People, he's crazy. They did exactly what God did. God said the believer, the church, is the world security. Once there is a rapture, once the body of Christ leaves, once the Spirit of God that indwells those children depart. That's the sign. The hell's had it. If I was unsaved, I'd look for a believer, and every day I'd look out the window to see if he's still around. And if I saw him there, I'd breathe easier. Got another day. I can make a buck. The next morning, I'd look for him again. However, if I really believed that, I'd get saved, wouldn't I? And that's why unbelievers don't do that, because they don't believe that. They don't realize that that which stands between sudden destruction,
that will fall upon them. And that great awful judgment which will wipe out nations with a blink, let alone their American dream and their $5,000 or $10,000 in the bank and their new investments in business. Mickey Mouse! Goofy! And this guy just thinking in terms of a buck and doesn't realize that the believer that may live down the block stands between him and destruction. We know that. And when the church is gone, God says, there it is, folks. What do you think of that? Look out! Here she comes! I told you it was coming. They still won't believe. Even with that, they won't believe. Ecumenical religion will get together, and the politicians will get together, and they'll say, we ought to unite because we were invaded from outer space, and they all left on UFOs. And because the average generation is so cartoon, TV-oriented, they'll believe. No problem at all. I mean, that isn't what happened at all. A miraculous departure took place. Let's bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning and not know this Christ who's coming for his church personally. I would encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ, for he actually is the one that stands between you and eternal death or destruction, let alone the tribulation which is coming upon this world. As all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for you, he died for your sins to provide for you as a free gift from himself, a brand new life. He'll give you that life for the taking if you just receive Christ as your personal Savior. To as many as received him. And the way you receive him is by believing on him. If you've made that decision, I would hope that as a believer, and in the light of what we read in the Word of God, it wasn't much. We only covered 3 verses. But my prayer and desire is that we as God's children might recognize that God has a fantastic program going on. He's building something called the church that fits into an eternal plan that's far greater than your particular plan. What are your plans? Are you fighting God? When you get up in the morning, what do you think of? Do you think in terms of Jesus may come today? Or do you think in terms of what you're going to gain today and what you're going to do today? God says you might not even be alive by tonight. What's the matter with you? The very fact you woke up is a gift of grace. And the opportunity I've given to you to live for me is a great privilege. Won't you do that? Oh, I'm sorry, God, I've got my plans. Maybe if I got a couple of minutes left over next week, I'll tip my hat. And sorry to say, as Christians, too many of us think just like that and act like that, do we not? Why don't we acknowledge it as sin? And as we leave this place, concentrate on allowing the Spirit of God to direct our lives to be lived in the light of his imminent return, not the American dream. There is no American dream. So, I hope you can see that. Time is short. Only one life, soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Father, we pray that your Spirit might use your word this morning to jar us into the realization that that which you have for us to do is far greater than any plan or program that we could devise.
or want to fulfill for ourselves. Help us to realize that though the world doesn't know they're headed for certain destruction, may we not put all our marbles in the same bag they're putting theirs, so that we're caught with our pants down, as it were. Help us to realize that we have someone greater to live for. And so we pray that you dismiss us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.